The author of Hebrews reminds us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Can you imagine for a moment sitting in your living room? You have a few friends over. You're having some discussion that is to the delight of all when suddenly someone starts making a big hole in your roof. You see, sometimes what we need to do is put ourselves in the shoes of those who we read about if we're going to understand anything of the text at all. But that's exactly what was taking place here in Mark chapter 2. There's a matter that I would like to dismiss right from the very beginning. There are ministries today that emphasize physical healing, and people who are all caught up in these ministries, and they magnify that. First, you need to understand that there's a tremendous amount of fraud in a number of those ministries. Secondly, some people actually do experience some physical healing when there is first spiritual healing that takes place in their lives. I mean, for example, stress. Stress causes all kinds of physical problems. You already know drugs and drinking and smoking will cause some very serious physical problems. Sensual immorality will quite often cause some very serious physical problems. And do you realize that there have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who have died because of these problems? They did not have to die when they died. One of the evidences that people have been truly born again by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is that there is a change in their lifestyle. Many people who have become Christians have seen their health improve when they change their lifestyle. First of all, as a result of the spiritual change in their lives, and then the changes that come physically as the Spirit of God begins to work in our lives and we start putting off those things that are of the world. It's always been interesting to me that there are hundreds of famous people who have died. We saw an illustration just this past week. You know, drugs kill. Say what you want. Drugs do kill. There is a third area that gets us closer to the emphasis of our text this morning, and that is the fact that Jesus does not heal everyone. Indeed, there were those special times when he healed people that came to him in certain places, or when he was walking through villages. He would heal them as they would call out to him. Some would call him rabbi. Some would refer to him as a miracle worker. And he was surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of various diseases, perhaps the most common one on that day, leprosy. He did not heal them all. I've often asked, why is it that he chose certain ones to be healed and did not heal others? In the heading and the outline on the back of your bulletin, notice that Jesus could have focused his entire ministry on healing the sick, casting out demons from those who were oppressed, and feeding people. But he did not do that. He did not come to this earth to heal all of our physical diseases. Indeed, he did heal many. In Acts 10:38 states that he went about doing good. We need to remember that Jesus continues in this passage to continue or to establish his authority, as we saw in chapter 1. And authority will be a key word of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And again he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Christ's return to Capernaum was at first unknown, and how is it all of a sudden people begin to recognize he's back? And so the news spread like wildfire, and people swarmed about the house to the place where there was not even any room. Scripture says so much so that it was even at the door. Now, Capernaum became the headquarters from which he conducted his Galilean ministry. That town pretty much disappeared through history. But because of its lure by tourists, they are digging it up today. And it's amazing, they have actually pretty much dug up and rebuilt, taking the original stones of the original synagogue that was there, where the Lord Jesus Christ would have ministered. It's also interesting, as you go into that city, it is surrounded with bougainvillea, kind of a burgundy red. It is just everywhere. And so when you first walk in with all those stone walls all covered and the trees all covered with this bougainvillea, you first stand in awe and you think to yourself, wow. But this was the very place where Jesus Christ established his headquarters. Can you imagine what it would be like this morning? Just think for a moment. What would it be like if somehow we had a headline in the local newspaper that the Lord Jesus Christ physically would be here this morning healing people? Can you imagine the mayhem that we would have in here right now? How many of you think there'd be a few more people here than what's here this morning? Did we have to ask? Notice in verse 2, I want you to grasp the main activity of Jesus Christ. And it says, he preached the word unto them. At this point in his ministry, preaching was Christ's main emphasis. Of course, he healed some. Of course, he cast out demons. But the verse clearly states that he preached the word unto them. Music is fine, but it's not the main thing in a church service. The purpose for gathering a crowd in the house of God is for the preaching of the word of God and to magnify, exalt, and worship him. We saw in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the predominant characteristic of his ministry there was preaching the gospel. In verse 38 of chapter 1, you remember that he wanted to move into other towns and he kind of snuck out of Capernaum. Say, why did he get out of Capernaum? Verse 38 tells us specifically so that he might preach. All of these crowds were surrounding him for other reasons, but he knew what his mission was. And do not miss the fact that when this crowd then gathered here in the house in chapter 2, what were they doing in verse 2? They were listening to Jesus preaching. So the focus of Christ's ministry was not on healing, was not in doing all of the miracles. His main focus was on preaching. There were plenty of diseases to heal, lots of demons to be cast out, and even mouths to feed. But to our Savior Jesus Christ, there was something far more important, and that was to be preaching the gospel. Now, physical healing would only be temporary at best. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And what did Lazarus do? He died again. Jesus preached to convince men of their greatest need, their greatest disease, sin. To be healed from the disease of sin was to have everlasting life. Physical healing and feeding people were only the means, not the ends, to his ministry here upon the earth. Jesus purposely chose to heal a paralyzed man in our text to reveal the main purpose of his mission. Now, what's interesting, 5 different times in these 12 verses, we are told that this man was sick of the palsy. From the Greek word for palsy, we get the English word paralytic. Notice with me first the predicament of the paralytic in verse 3. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. Say, why was he born of 4? Because he could not come on his own means. It's very interesting to me that we do not know the names of these 4. But they should have been commended for their love for their friend and to get him to Jesus. They evidently recognized something about Jesus. This man was totally helpless, immobile, confined to a stretcher, a very wretched condition. To be physically paralyzed is a terrible condition, but it is more terrible to be spiritually paralyzed. We are all spiritual cripples because of the fall, because of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, the entire human race fell, and we all became spiritual cripples. But Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, when we were yet without strength, when we were spiritual cripples, it says, Christ died for us. Take notice as well that these four were late arrivals. You say, how do you know? Because the house was already packed and they couldn't get in. Christ's compassion does not observe a time schedule. He will see to your needs whenever you come to him and approach him with that need. But notice the ingenuity of this man's friends in verse 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lie. Jesus was presented with an obvious physical need, and it appears that this man may have been dropped through the roof at the same time while the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching. Do you realize that this man instantaneously became a living sermon illustration? Amen? I like those kinds of things, but I don't wish for anybody to be coming through the roof this morning. Notice, secondly, the provision for the paralytic in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Faith healers don't have a real great track record. When people fail to be healed, then they make excuses. This one I've heard an awful lot. Well, they did not have enough faith to be healed. But notice in verse 5 that the faith of the man on the stretcher is not even at all indicated. Now, he indeed may have had faith. He may have said to the four, please get me to Jesus. But they went through an awful lot to get him up on that roof and then down through the roof so he could become placed in the presence of Jesus. So all of these dramatics were done to emphasize the man's physical need. And that's kind of interesting because Jesus did not at first address his physical need. He addresses his spiritual need. And he says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, you can be certain that Christ's statement was somewhat startling to everyone who would have been in the house. In the Old Testament, sin and disease, forgiveness and healing, were frequently interrelated concepts. I've often been asked if sin was the reason why certain people were sick. There is some truth to that in a broad sense. Since there would be no sickness, there would be no death if there had not been sin. We noted earlier that some people are sick because of the foolish way they live. I do believe there are times when the Lord allows sickness and even death in the lives of some Christians. Sometimes he just wants them more dependent upon him. Sometimes he wants to magnify his love and his grace in them and then through them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, God's word says that some are weak, some are sickly, and some even sleep. Some are taken home. And you say, well, why? What does the text tell us? I do believe that God sometimes will take a sinning saint home before he can do more damage to himself, to his family, and to other believers in the body of Christ. You remember Lazarus was sick. But Scripture tells us Lazarus was sick unto the glory of God. Say, how in the world can sickness be under the glory of God? The Lord Jesus Christ allowed him to die. He knew what he was going to do. No one else did. His sister said, oh, if you had been here, he would not have died. It was well known what he was doing as he traveled. In John chapter 9, the disciples asked Jesus, who is it that sinned? Was it his mother, his father? Who sinned that this man should be blind from birth? Jesus said, neither, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. And you remember that Jesus then opened his eyes. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a cripple and said unto him in verse 14, he said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. In our text, Jesus turns to the man and simply says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. It's a very powerful word. It means to leave or to let go, or to give up, like giving up a debt, or to send away from oneself, to admit or to put away. You say, Christ could do that? I'm sure there were many in the crowd that thought that at that moment. But when a person's sin is put away, it means several things. Number one, the law and justice are satisfied, for Jesus Christ himself has paid the penalty that our sin deserves. It means that our sins will no longer be held against us. Praise God. Amen. There ought to be some excitement about that. But there's a third element. It means that the guilt caused by our sin is totally removed and replaced with Christ's righteousness. That's incredible. We are so forgiven that from God's perspective, it is as though we have never sinned. It is an absolutely wonderful thing to know that your sins are forgiven and that the guilt is gone. Notice further in the text, Jesus' tenderness in verse 5 when he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Many unsaved people fail to recognize the love of Jesus and the love of those who belong to Jesus. Our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is not out of hatred for sinners. How many times have I heard after 45 years of ministry, people saying, well, you preach against hell, that's negative. Well, why do we preach against hell? We don't really preach against hell, we preach about hell. You say, why do we do that? We love sinners enough that we will preach God's word so they won't have to go to that place. Amen? There's a positive side to this thing our world doesn't see. Right now, there is tremendous hatred towards Christians in America. And we're seeing this right now here in North Carolina with this passage to try to have gay marriage in the state of North Carolina, particularly in Charlotte at this particular time. And there are people, Christians, who are standing up in churches and giving testimonies to why we ought not do this. They don't understand the harm they're doing to themselves. They don't understand the harm they're doing to our nation. This sheriff in Arizona, I don't know if you watch the news, but he stood up and he said very clearly, it's all about America. Wait a minute, do they really care about America? If they did, would they live contrary to God's will? It's almost like people are shaking their fist at God and saying, I'll do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what I will do. Boy, our study in the Minor Prophets in Sunday morning is so eye-opening because America is so closely related to where Israel and Judah were at that particular time. We're so much like that in America today. Many unsaved people fail to recognize the love of God. Indeed, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we must hate their sin, but we should not hate the sinner. We hate the sin because we realize what it's doing to them. It's destroying them. But the Lord Jesus Christ loved the sinner. You say, well, how do you know that? Because he gave his life on Calvary's cross for our sins. Amen? He loves the sinners. Our witness must be out of love for both God and the sinner. We're obeying him, and we're trying to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with the sinner. Indeed, even when we witness out of love, our witness is going to be rejected at times, and some sinners will respond toward us in hatred. But we must not quit sharing the glorious gospel. We must continue to love them and leave the results with God. Someone once wrote, love your enemies, it'll drive them crazy. There's some truth to that. The world cannot understand how we can maintain a loving spirit in the midst of all kinds of opposition. Now, the obvious question is this. So how would people in the house know that the man's sins were forgiven? Jesus says, thy son, thy sins be forgiven. Well, the answer is found in the second part of the man's healing. He was healed spiritually, and then the Lord Jesus Christ healed him physically. Look at verses 11 and 12, please. And Jesus said, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And scripture says, immediately he arose. No, he didn't give him a pill and say, come back in 6 months. Immediately he arose and he took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed. Wow, did you see that? And I'm impressed with the fact that scripture says they glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Now, we should recognize a very important truth here. Think about this. If Jesus had healed the man's body and not dealt with his sinful condition, the man would be ultimately worse off. Isn't that right? You want to remember that Jesus firmly established his authority in chapter 1 when he changed the destiny of men who became his disciples through his teaching, as people were astonished at his doctrine, through casting out demons from the man in the synagogue. He's got power over the wicked one, the healing of Simon's wife's mother, the healing of the leper. And now in a commanding tone, he tells the paralytic to get up, take his mat, and go home. He expected to be immediately obeyed, and he was. And the man whose arms and legs were previously useless got up. And scripture says he went away. Chapter 1, verse 43, same thing with the leper. Do you remember the leper? He did not want everyone to be drawn to the leper, and he told the leper, go your way. In the same way, why does he say this to the man? He does not want the attention of all the people to be upon the man. He's going to preach the gospel. He wanted to draw their attention to the gospel. His great power and his miracles, they were there to reveal his power and authority. They were there to demonstrate his power over Satan. They were there, as revealed in verse 12, to show that God the Father was with him. And it's very important to recognize that the healing was instantaneous, just like that. In the presence of all that were there. And we must not ever think that God's power to heal physical sickness is greater than his power to forgive and heal spiritual sickness in the form of sin. We're kind of like that. We see God miraculously heal someone and we go, wow, look what's happened to this individual. No, wow. Look at the great God that we have. Well, that takes us to the last point, the protest of the scribes. I want you to first note in verses 6 and 7 the denunciation by the scribes. And we read, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Isn't that interesting? They asked and answered the question all at the same time. Obviously, they had gotten there a little early because they were in the house. These were the legal specialists. Christ's teaching and his popularity had led to some special investigation by these powerful leaders of the Jewish faith. They had been dispatched from Jerusalem to Capernaum, and they were jealous of his popularity. They were jealous of his power. They were actually hoping to find something by which they might criticize him or even condemn him. It's kind of interesting because Jesus didn't let them down at all. Because when they heard Christ tell the man that his sins were forgiven, Scripture tells us they considered it to be blasphemy, defined as claiming to be God or to do what only God can do. That's blasphemy. Now, they immediately thought that they had a clear case against him. They knew well from the Old Testament that only God could forgive sin. Their failure, however, was not in recognizing who Jesus was, in spite of all of the evidence that was placed right before them. They saw Jesus only as a man. And for a man to pretend to forgive sins would indeed be blasphemy. I can't forgive sins. Sometimes I wish I had the power to heal people physically. Sometimes I wish I had the power to forgive sin, but only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. So their failure was in recognizing that Jesus Christ was not whom they thought he was. If you have never repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, you need to understand he alone is able to forgive your sins and even take away the guilt. I want you to notice very carefully the defense by our Savior in verses 8 through 11. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Now, when you first look at this, this is what it seems like Jesus is saying. Anybody can say, your sins are forgiven, but not everybody can heal. Now, I will show you that I am the Lord with authority to forgive someone of their sins. There's another way of looking at this. He is not actually saying that it is harder to heal someone than to forgive someone. In effect, Jesus is saying that it is going to be infinitely harder to effect forgiveness of sins, so much harder than they can even imagine. And here's what we need to understand about this whole text. He is telling them, I'm not just a miracle worker. I am the Savior. He is telling them, I am the Messiah. Any miracle worker can say, take up your mat and walk. But only the Savior of the world can say to a human being, all your sins are forgiven. Now you say, why is it so important that we see this in this text? Because as early as chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, there is an inference to Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ has come, he has begun his ministry, and he is making a beeline for Calvary. He is telling them right here why he came. Just healing the man is one thing, but to forgive his sins is to take a decisive, irreversible step down that path to his death. Now the scribes and the Pharisees are going to do everything possible to stop this man. In the same way today, what we need is not someone who can just grant our wishes. We need someone who can go deeper than that. We need someone like the Lord Jesus Christ who can actually forgive our sins and prepare us for glory. Without Christ, folks, we are hopelessly lost. Amen? Totally. We are helpless. We need someone who can remove that sin, the sin that enslaves us and distorts even our greatest longings. In short, we need a Savior that can forgive our sins. And Jesus fully understands at this point in his ministry what it is going to cost him to be our Savior. he will have to continue living a sinless life, and then he's going to sacrifice himself. I mean, he was looking towards Calvary. He knew that already. He knew he would have to die this very terrible death. And I believe that that's what Mark wants us to see here in this passage. It is for this reason. Chapter 1, he includes the baptism, his public confirmation of his ministry, and God speaks down from heaven, "Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased." When he was baptized, he fully understood why he had come to this earth. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, God put his approval on that. And all of this is wrapped up in Jesus' words in verse 10 with these words here. "But that ye may know." There is the key to the passage right there. That is exactly what our witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's wonderful plan of salvation is all about. When you share the Lord Jesus Christ, what's it all about? "That ye may know." No, you're not looking at them and condemning them, but that they might have the opportunity to know. Jesus specifically states in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." There's no other way to have your sins forgiven. There is no other way to eternal life. There's no other way of knowing God. John wrote, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God." Here in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, when Jesus said that ye may know, he used the word eido. It refers to intellectual knowledge, knowing with your mind or perceiving, being aware of what you've seen, what you've heard. So intellectually, they all saw what Jesus did in that moment. But in John 17:3, Jesus used the word gnosko, meaning to know deeply, to know experientially. That's what happens when you really know the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes your Savior, and you are transformed from a slave to a servant of God and a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. You cannot experientially know until you first have some inkling intellectually. And so what do you do when you witness? You share what the Word of God says. You're sharing with them intellectually and hoping the Spirit of God will open their eyes so that they might come to know him experientially. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians today, but they do so based only on intellectual knowledge. And here's what they'll say to you when you witness. "Well, I believe." Now you want to ask them, "What is it that you believe?" The key is you want them to have the joy of experiencing Jesus Christ in their lives. But there is no evidence of a change taking place. So you have to say, "Then are you really born again?" Believing intellectually is only, it's only religion. We have over 2,000 different religions in this world. "I believe." "What do you believe?" Most of the time when you ask them, they have no clue. And sometimes they will say things like, "Well, God is love." And that's all they know about God. But even there, what a privilege then you would have to be able to share with them how God is loving. True Christianity is a relationship with Almighty God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it results in a change of life. So many people who claim to be Christians but give no evidence of a changed life whatsoever, they live just as the unsaved live. And this morning, if you're here and there's no dynamic change, nothing has changed, you live like they all live out there, then something's wrong. You say, "What is it that's wrong?" You don't have your sins forgiven. And you don't have the knowledge that you will spend eternity in glory. The scribes were guilty of unbelief, and unbelief refuses to face these facts. And when you intellectually choose not to believe the facts, then this unbelief becomes stronger. Just as Pharaoh, who rejected anything Moses had to say, he chose not to believe. He kept hardening his heart. And then people say, well, God's word says that God hardened. Yes, there was a time when God then came along and said, all right, if you choose to harden your heart, I'll let your heart be hardened. You will never know the truth. Say, do we see any evidence of that in the New Testament? Read Romans chapter 1 this afternoon. And you'll see that exactly where it says God gave them up to do what they were determined to do. No one's going to tell me what to do. And finally God says, okay, you want to destroy yourself? I'll let you go your way. And there are many, many times when he has done that. The evidence right before their eyes. They saw this man get up off that bed and walk out, and still they would not believe. You know, I believe that in that home that night of the paralytic, there were four different groups of people. I think there were converted sinners, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were even concerned about others. Perhaps they brought some of their friends. Number two, there were needy sinners there, needing help. They knew they needed help. Number three, there were curious sinners there. They were interested, but shallow, like so many today, never ready to commit themselves. And then lastly, there were cynical sinners there, self-sufficient, bound for eternal destruction. I believe with all my heart that those four kinds still surround religion, churches, even today. I would ask you, which group are you in? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ intellectually only, or do you know him intellectually and spiritually, experientially? Does your life give evidence of spiritual change? If not, you may need to do some inner searching. You may not truly be a child of God. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes together for a moment. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if Jesus Christ should come back right now, that you would dwell eternally with him? Or if you should die in the next instant, that you know you would be with him? Do you have the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven? If you're not sure in any one of those areas, just talk to the Lord about it. Tell the Lord Jesus Christ that you're sorry for sin and you repent of any sin that may be in your life, maybe some sinful direction that's there even now, and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian and you're fooling around with sin, don't let it destroy you. Confess that. Repent of it. Keep short accounts with God. I don't know how the Spirit will use this. If the Spirit of God has put his finger on something in particular, settle it. Get right with him in that area right now. Our loving Father, this account in Scripture is perhaps most of us remember hearing, even when we were little children. It's mind-boggling to me how the roof would have been opened and this man would have been lowered right in the midst of all that was taking place in that house. We've not discussed at all how certain people would have felt about it, particularly those who owned the house, or others who were bystanders. But Father, we know that you had a purpose for that in the lives of every person at that time. And we know that you have a purpose for it in our lives because you placed it in your word. Help us to respond in a way that will honor and glorify thyself. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who is lost today, God, help them to see their lost condition, that they might get that thing taken care of immediately, that they might know the joy of having their sins forgiven and a knowledge of their eternal destiny. I thank you for thy word. I pray you would take it and use it now for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.